Blog Talk Radio.
And welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. You can tell I've been out of the driver's seat for a few days. I've actually just started the broadcast talking to you all with my mic on mute. Anyway, I was saying, I took a couple of days off. I talked to you all last week about a young lady who was on the road to, you know, maybe not becoming a Christian. You know, at least that it was my desire, my wish that she would. But at least was beginning to consider things outside of the cult that she was in. Her name was Maureen Jenkins. She was the daughter of Solomon Jenkins, called Royale now, who believes he is Allah, or God, of the United Nation of Islam. Now, many of you are familiar with the Nation of Islam. As a matter of fact, most people attribute the Nation of Islam to Louis Farrakhan. They believe that, you know, that's what the Nation of Islam is. When in reality, Louis Farrakhan is only one leader of one faction of the Nation of Islam. There are at least eight that I know of, eight different factions that I've actually written of concerning the Nation of Islam. And they go under the name, and some form, the United Nation of Islam, the New Nation of Islam, the Lost Found Nation of Islam, the Nation of Capital F. Islam, the Nation of lowercase OF, and it goes on and on and on, Messianic Nation of Islam. At any rate, the United Nation of Islam is, while it may not be as big as Farrakhan's group, it is more successful economically. In fact, they pretty much run Kansas City. At any rate, this individual believes himself to be God. And this was his daughter. She was raised as the mother of civilization. That was her title in this particular group. And I'm not trying to be offensive, but it is a cult. At any rate, about 6-7 years ago, she broke away from him. And I'm speaking from my conversations with her. They may deny this, but from my conversations, she began to see moral lapses, she began to see judgment lapses, and she began to question, if her father is God, then how can he make these types of decisions? At any rate, I didn't know Maureen personally until maybe about, actually earlier this year. I monitor some Nation of Islam boards, participate in some of them. As a matter of fact, If you've been to www.artstudies.org, you see that I've written probably the most comprehensive work on the Nation of Islam. And I'm not saying that to break my arm to pat myself on the back. I'm saying that because Nation of Islam people have read it, you know, and some of them are offended that I would reveal as much information as I have to the general public. And those are the fakers. But the followers of Elijah Muhammad, who Farrakhan claims to follow, who all of them claim to be offspring of, the followers of it look at what I wrote and say, I didn't miss anything. You know, for instance, you know, their belief in 2,640,000,000 supreme Allahs. I mean, I don't think that had ever been revealed outside of the Nation of Islam. At any rate, that's a whole other story, another broadcast for another day. But at any rate, if you've been to the website, you've seen that I've written on it extensively. And so that, you know, that necessitates that I monitor, kind of keep abreast of. I've actually lectured on it. I've actually debated many of the factions of the Nation of Islam. In fact, once I was in Youngstown, Ohio, with my son at a stoplight, and an individual walked up to my car and told me Minister Suad Diab wanted to speak to me. And I had no idea who that was or how they knew who I was, but apparently they had been tracking. This is back when ARC did a lot more live lectures, live programs integrated with churches. And it turned out that Minister Suad Diab was with the Lost Foundation of Islam, which I had no idea existed, you know. And so, you know, I learned a lot more about the Nation of Islam through them and, you know, through Suad Diab. And at any rate, I know quite a bit about the Nation of Islam, which necessitates continually my monitoring and participating in Nation of Islam boards and looking for opportunities to share, you know, not tell people what to believe, but why I believe what I believe and why what it is that they understand about Christianity is incorrect. Because the Nation of Islam has some warped views about Christianity. At any rate, just keep track of everything. And on one board, one night, I noticed that Marine, under a name she was using, pretty much wrote a suicide note. And so, you know, this will scare you in the information age. And I thank Kevin Ali for this. Kevin Ali is a Nation of Islam minister who once called me at home on a Sunday, and I had no idea how he got my number, and he told me about having public information having personal information in the public domain. That's how he tracked me. And so that allowed me to make sure that, you know, I protect my personal information a little better. At any rate, I was able to track Marine. I got her home phone number within a matter of a couple of minutes. And I called her, and in fact, she, you know, was able to just really have some discussion with her. Did not talk Christ at her, because I don't want to talk at her. She's aware of who I am. She's observed my writings and the things that I've written over the years as well as my participation. And so she knew from that, you know, that I'm a Christian. And so I did speak to her from a Christian worldview, but not in the sense of evangelizing her, but in the sense of trying to point out to her that life has value, you know, and she needed to look at it. At any rate, you know, I was successful, and we developed a relationship where we were talking. In fact, just kind of sad that to find out she just died last week, and she had sent me an email asking me to do her radio broadcast. She wanted to interview me for a radio broadcast about Christianity, which, you know, and it was just sad. She just was watching television with her children, two children, and died. Now, some people suspect her and her father were not on the best of terms, and many believe that their organization is extremely dangerous. She once recounted to me how she pulled into a gas station and they came and beat and stabbed her car and drug her out, and her own son hit her. And so she was concerned You know, she had some concerns about her life and expressed it on more than one occasion, not just to myself, but to other people as well. So I don't know what's going to come of it. I know there will be an autopsy, and it's a sad thing. And the worst part about it is her children. She has, I believe, a total of 11 children, and 9 of them are still in the cult. And some of them have written letters denouncing their mother after her death. And they're not direct. They're not writing it directly. They're being filtered through handlers. And so it's a sad thing to watch. And so, again, you know, I solicit that you offer up prayers on their behalf, that they can look through these things and maybe see a mother's love. Because she never ceased to fight for them. She moved back to Kansas to fight for them. She didn't have to do that. Kansas is the stronghold. She could have been somewhere else. And so, you know, just keep them in prayer. All right, what I want to pick up on today, let's see, I got 46 minutes. So I'm going to talk about continuing my series on modern-day modalism with a focus today on the oneness in the Trinity, the modalistic view of the Trinity. How do modalists view the doctrine of the Trinity? Again, as I pointed out early on in the broadcast, or early on in this series, I pointed out that modalism doesn't go back to the apostles, all right? In fact, historically, the earliest recorded instance of any group holding this type of view, or this type of sterile monad view of God, is found not in the midst of the generation of believers who lived during the time that the biblical events were unfolding, nor by those who were discipled by Christ's apostles, nor amongst the several generations immediately following them. Instead, it was in the late 2nd, early 3rd century that this group popped up and organized itself in opposition to the Orthodox Church's position concerning the doctrine of the triunity or Trinity. And we'll get more into that here as I move forward. Let's see. I pointed out that this group was called Modalistic Monarchians. Modalistic Monarchians. Now, it's interesting. Scripture says there's nothing new under the sun, and it's absolutely true, because this monarchianism actually came to Rome from Asia Minor two different ways. One was the modalistic monarchianism, which we see in the modern-day Oneness Pentecostals or Jesus-only group, and the other one was dynamic monarchianism. Dynamic monarchianism believed that Jesus was a man upon whom the divine dunamis rested. That's where dynamic comes from. And they believe that Jesus became the Christ. And this is seen today not only in Christian Science, but of late of the modern-day prophets of God. This is the same teaching that is now being propagated by the likes of Creflo Dollar and Ken Copeland and, you know, that Jesus, as a matter of fact, for a while there, they would only say Jesus Christ, the anointed one, and his anointing, and they would constantly say that, anytime they talk. Yeah, I want to talk about Jesus Christ, the anointed one, and his anointing. And the reason they kept doing that was to make sure that they separated him from his anointing, because they believe that his anointing is what made him what, in fact, he was. And it's for this reason that these individuals have convinced themselves that, you know, if in fact you have that same anointing, then you could have done the exact same things that he could have done, and you can have that anointing. Listen to what King Copeland said.
The Spirit of God spoke to me, and he said, son, realize this. Now follow me in this. Don't let your tradition trip you up. He said, think this way. A twice born man whipped Satan in his own domain. And I threw my Bible straight up like that. I said, what? He said a born-again man defeated Satan. The firstborn of many brethren defeated him. He said, you are the very image and the very copy of that one. I said, goodness gracious sakes alive. And it just, I began to see what had gone on in there. And I said, well, now you don't mean, you couldn't dare mean that I could have done the same thing. He said, oh yeah, if you'd known that, had the knowledge of the Word of God that he did, you could have done the same thing. Because you're a reborn man too.
And so as you say, I mean, because you're a reborn man too, just like he was. And so that's where the dynamic monarchianism is where that strain of teaching came from. And it still goes on today. So I find that interesting that those two groups that began at the late 2nd, early 3rd century are alive and well and as powerful as ever today. All right, unlike dynamic monarchianism, who sought to explain the relationship between the persons of the Godhead, in particular Jesus Christ and God the Father, they tried to explain it by saying, well, see, Christ is the Son of God because the divine dunamis rested on him, and so he was born again as an offspring of God because that is God was reproducing in the earth, and that's the same teaching that they teach today. Listen to this:
you don't have a God in you; you are one.
And so that's why you hear those types of things today. You know, you don't have a God in you. You are one. God's entire purpose in the earth is to reproduce himself. You hear these things over and over and over. Anyway, that's the dynamic side. On the modalistic side, to try to explain the Trinity, what they said is, okay, well, you know, God just manifests himself. There's one God who manifests himself as many things. Now, that one God is not the Father, because the Father is a manifestation. The Son is a manifestation. The Holy Spirit is a manifestation. The problem with that teaching is that God manifests himself as many things in Scripture. If you want to just say that there's one God who manifests himself as these three things, and we're speaking of manifestations, then why stop there? Why not speak of the manifestation as the cloud during the day and the pillar of fire at night during the Exodus, or the manifestation of the dove that descended on Jesus at his baptism. And I could go on and on and on and on with all these about the manifestation of the burning bush to Moses on Sinai. You know, if you want to speak of manifestations, there are many of them. How about the manifestation that appeared to Abraham, on the plains of Mamre in Genesis 18, or the manifestation of the one who appeared like the sun in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You can go on and on and on. So for them to say then that there's one God who manifests himself as the Father, Son, Holy Spirit is disingenuous. There's one God who manifested himself as multiple things if you want to see one as a sterile monad. But in fact, Scripture does not teach that God is a sterile monad, and that's where the confusion comes in, is that basically individuals who oppose the Trinity are opposing their own construction of the Trinity. Listen to Geno Jennings.
I'm one Jennings, but I'm a father, I'm a son, I'm a husband. There's one God,
that's
but
right.
He has a name but a lot of titles.
There's one God, but he has a name, he has but a lot of titles, he's one person. I mean, that would be like me saying, well, I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a son. But that's not how Scripture describes God. Modalistic monarchians and one of the Pentecostals, their offspring, believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are numerically the same, appearing at different times in history. In this view, God has revealed himself throughout history. Again, and I believe this is disingenuous, but they believe that he has revealed himself as three different manifestations. And again, I say if we're talking about manifestation or modes of revelation, then God has revealed himself as more than three manifestations throughout history. To them, modalists believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are just different names or titles for the same person. Primarily, there are three people, Praxeas, Noetus, and Sabellius, who brought this view into prominence in the late 2nd and early 3rd centuries. The first of those is Praxeas. Praxeas of Asia Minor came to Rome in, late in the 2nd century during the reign of Marcus Aurelius, the Roman emperor. Praxeas' Christology was based upon three scriptures in the Bible, Isaiah 45, verse 5, that says, I am the Lord and there's none else. There is no God beside me. In John chapter 10, verse 30, where he says, I and my Father are one, which I find is interesting that he would use that one. And John chapter 14, verse 9, which says, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Praxeas constantly referred to these three verses as if the whole Bible consisted of these three passages. And likewise, these same three passages are used by those who hold these exact same views today. So what I'd like to do right now is let's take a moment to address those three views, or the view that that those three verses in fact prove somehow that God is a sterile monad. All right, let's see here. Just bear with me a second. I'm actually going through my notes because I got a ton of stuff that I want to cover with you, because I'd like to address this in such a way that, you know, I know we'll always have to come back and address these issues over and over and over again. But what my goal is to address it substantively so that I can just respond to whatever questions that you may have concerning this particular issue as I address it. All right. All right. So let's take a look real quick, and we'll come back and we'll look at Noetus here. Well, I'll tell you what. Let me run through it, because there's not much I really want to say about Noetus or Sabellius, except their role in this, and then we'll move on to that. All right. So those three verses, remember, Isaiah 45:5, John 10:30, and John 14:9. So that's Praxeas. What's interesting about Praxeas is that what we know about modern-day modalism is found in against Praxeas. Anytime we read about this theology in the history of the church, it's because it was refuted. And the most substantive work on this theology is found in the classic apologetic work Against Praxeas. It was written by Tertullian, who was an African presbyter from Carthage, Africa, who confronted this theology with Praxeas. And what's interesting is that if you read Against Praxeus, after Tertullian confronted him theologically, Praxeas yielded and gave up the heresy. But Tertullian said, but by then it was too late. You know, the tares had already been sown. It's like William Miller, who in 1843, both in March and in October, said, hey, Jesus is coming back. He said in March of 1843, it didn't happen. October 1843 didn't happen. March of 1844 didn't happen. And after that, he said, well, wow, I guess no man knows the day or hour, which is what the Bible says. And William Miller was a Baptist preacher. But what happened as a result of that is the people who were following him, when he finally yielded, those people continued. They're like, no, you were right. You know, he finally acknowledged what Scripture says, and they continued to go in that direction. And as a result, you know, through a chain of events, we now have the modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses. Yes, that is an outcropping by way of, it went by steps. The whole Adventist movement began, and then from the Adventist movement, the Jehovah's Witnesses came, you know, setting all these dates. And so, someone can lead people in a heresy, but it is difficult to lead them back. It's extremely difficult to lead them back. We have individuals like Ronald Wineland today, a direct offspring of William Miller, the Worldwide Church of God, offspring of William Miller. You know, now fortunately, the Worldwide Church of God has gone back to orthodoxy, but individuals like Wineland broke away from them, all because William Miller decided that he was going to set some dates. But so I bring that up only to make the point that William Miller acknowledged his error, fell before on his knees before God and said, I am sorry, my Lord. You know, Scripture says no man knows the day or hour. I shouldn't have set dates. And it didn't matter because he had thousands of followers who said, well, we accepted you coming over here in the heresy, but we're not going to follow you back. We just think you're misinterpreting some things, so we'll continue down this heretical road. And that's exactly what happened. And the same thing happened with Praxeus. All right? All right, the second individual, who noted individual in the history of this belief that God is one person with multiple titles, is Noetus. An identical view of God was written by Noetus of Smyrna in 200 A.D. As a result, he was kicked out of the Smyrnian church for teaching that Christ was actually the Father. All right? He was actually kicked out for teaching that Christ was the Father. As a matter of fact, I can, reading from a volume called The Anti-Nicene Fathers, by Roberts and Donaldson, let me read to you the account of his being kicked out of the church. And this is because individuals believe that this teaching goes back to the apostles, and what I hope to show you here is that it doesn't. All right, let's, okay. Hippolytus. Who am I going to read here? Yes, I'm going to read from Hippolytus. Now, who Hippolytus was... Hippolytus was a disciple of Irenaeus. Okay, let's see. I want to make sure I get this right. Yeah, Hippolytus was a disciple of Irenaeus, who was a disciple of the Apostle John. Let me see. Yeah, he was a disciple of Polycarp, rather. And Polycarp was a disciple of John. So we're talking about some true apostolic teaching here. Okay, once again, the Apostle John discipled Polycarp, who discipled Irenaeus, who discipled Hippolytus. So we're talking about direct lineage to the apostles. Hippolytus has this to say in 205 A.D., Volume 5, page 223, said, some others are secretly introducing doctrine have become disciples of one Noetus, who was a native of Smyrna and lived not very long ago. He alleged that Christ was the Father himself, and the Father himself was born, suffered, and died. The same Noetus alleged that he himself was Moses, and Aaron was his brother. When the blessed presbyters, or the elders, heard this, they summoned him, Noetus, before the church and examined him. But he stood out against him, saying, what evil then am I doing in glorifying Christ? And the presbyters replied to him, saying, we too know in truth one God, and we know Christ. Then after examining him, they expelled him from the church, and he was carried away in such a pitch of pride that he established a sect. Now, what I want you to notice about that is two things. Again, that's Volume 5, page 223 of the Anti-Nicene Fathers. Okay, what I want you to notice, there are two things that stick out immediately with that. The first thing is this. Okay, the apostles or that teaching was new. It was new. That was brought before the elders. It was new teaching. All right, that's the first thing. And that was in 205, or right around 205 A.D. All right, so it was new teaching, number one. And number two, the apostles... or the church elders at the time, who were direct, had a direct lineage to the apostles. They were disciples of the apostles, right? The church leadership said, we believe in one God, but they did not accept his view of the one God. His view was modalistic, the same view held by modern-day modalists. They believed in one God, but his interpretation was heretical, so much so that they expelled him from the church. right? So consider that. Consider that. That is church history. Again, you can look it up for yourself. Noetus. Just look up Noetus. Get a search engine. Look it up. All right. So Praxeas is confronted and rebuked, yields. Noetus is confronted, rebuked, expelled. The last is of these individuals is Sibelius. Sibelius came to Rome from Libya in the beginning of the 3rd century and developed the most pervasive form of the modalism of that period. Despite the fact that little is remembered about his personal or his career, his name became synonymous with the movement as a whole. In fact, it became called Sibelianism. Even though he wasn't the person who invented it, he organized it. He systematized the teachings of Noetus and Praxeas. Okay? The basic difference between Sibelius and other modalists is that the other modalists taught that the Trinity is really different modes of the Father. That's what Noetus and Praxeas focused on. That's why Noetus said the Father came and died as the Father. All right? They believe they're really different modes of the Father. That is, they believe that Jesus was really a manifestation of the Father. Sibelius, however, taught that the Trinity should be understood as a progression of revelation over time of the one sterile monad or single person of God. To him, the Father reveals himself in the giving of the law or the Old Testament economy, the Son in the Incarnation, and the Holy Ghost in inspiration. So he's the Father in the giving of the law, the Son in the Incarnation, and the Holy Ghost in inspiration, is the way Sibelius put it. A Sibelian modalist would say that the one sterile monad of God, when I say one, I mean singular, a singular person God, successively revealed himself to man throughout time as the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, and the Holy Spirit in sanctification and regeneration. You'll see that today on modalist websites. And if you are a modalist, I know you've heard it in your church service. Well, it came from Sibelius in the 3rd century. That's why he's credited with it. Don't take my word for it. Type in Sibelianism, and it'll tell you it's synonymous with modalism and tell you where it comes from. Not the Bible, not the apostles. It comes from these individuals. All right, because of this focus on God's revelation of himself to man, modalism is often confused with economic Trinitarianism. And in fact, I've heard some modalist pastors, Brian Keith William of All Nations Church in particular here in Columbus, Ohio, who has tried to blur the line between modalism and economic Trinitarianism. And I explained to you why he was doing that, because most of the church fathers were economic Trinitarians. So if he can blur the line and make modalists believe that modalism was called economic Trinitarianism back then you could find it in church history. The church fathers held that position. But the reality is that economic Trinitarianism, while emphasizing how God has revealed himself to man, is distinguished from modalism for two very important reasons, all right, to show you they're not the same thing. And by the way, I am an economic Trinitarian. I personally am an economic Trinitarian. Now, my co-author of the Oneness Pentecostal perspective written at www.arcstudies.org, Ron Thompson, the Ops Director of ARC, he's an Essential Trinitarian, which is what most people are. Essential Trinitarian, I don't say most people, but it's the larger of the bodies. People gravitate to it because they don't understand the nuances of it. All right, but there's no difference between economic Trinitarianism and Essential Trinitarianism as it relates to God. It's how God reveals himself to man. Let's talk about that. And let me also show you how economic Trinitarianism is distinguished from modalism, the two reasons that I cite. Number one, essential Trinitarian thought focuses on what the eternal God has revealed about himself interrelationally in the Word of God as it pertains to the persons of the Godhead, with an emphasis on the subject-object distinction between these two persons. In other words, he's not only a triunity in his revelation of himself to man, but he has also existed from eternity past as a triunity unto himself. In other words, essential Trinitarianism teaches that God has existed this way eternally. This is why Christ could say in John chapter 17, glorify me with the glory I had alongside with you, and when he used the word with you, glorify me with the glory I had along with you before the world was. This is why those statements can be made. Right? Because there's a subject-object distinction. When one speaks to another, that is a subject-object distinction. One doesn't speak to someone else the way one contemplates thoughts to himself. Okay? And so, again, essential Trinitarian thought focuses on what the eternal God has revealed about himself interrelationally in the Word of God as it pertains to the persons of the Godhead, with an emphasis on the subject-object distinction between these persons. In other words, he's not only a triunity in his revelation of to man, not only in his revelation of man, but he has also existed from eternity past as a triunity unto himself. That's essential Trinitarian thought. Now, economic Trinitarians, which I am, are in full agreement with this thought, but we are distinguished by our belief that the terms used to describe the roles of the persons are not eternal. They're merely titles that have been successively revealed throughout history in the divine economy. To us, these titles don't refer to what God is in and of himself, but rather to the way he manages his external revelations toward mankind. That's where economic Trinitarian. Economic, we get our word, we get that word from oikonomia, the Greek word oikonomia. Therefore, economic, meaning the way God manages his household. So, in other words, economic Trinitarians accept everything essential Trinitarians hold concerning God, the person of God, and relationships within the Godhead. We just don't hold that the titles are eternal. You can tell the difference between an economic and an essential Trinitarian by whether or not one calls Jesus the eternal Son. Economic Trinitarians believe that the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Word, became the Son at the incarnation, only in the flesh. And prior to that, in fact, Psalms 2:7 points out prophetically, you are my Son, this day have I begotten you, speaking to that particular point. All right, but again, that's only talking about the names or the titles that God chooses to relate with man. All right, prior to that, Christ was not the Son of God per se. There are references in the Old Testament that are spoken of where, for instance, in Proverbs 30, when it says, what is his name and what is his offspring's name, what is his son's name, speaking again prophetically, or one like unto the Son of God, which is a euphemism for that particular language, saying with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, one like unto the Son of God appeared to him, or the offspring of God. And so, again, it's a descriptive term. All right? But this is why Christ can be called Everlasting Father, not because he is the person of the Father, but because terms are only relevant to the divine economy. So that's the only difference between economic Trinitarians and essential Trinitarians, all right? That's my first reason. Economic Trinitarianism cannot be confused with modalism because modalism doesn't hold to that view. Modalism does not believe that the persons and therefore the relationships with their subject-object distinctions, all right, are eternal, but rather they believe there's one sterile monad who changes, manifests himself as these particular persons, not persons, but manifestations. And they limit it to three, whereas, again, if you're going to go the manifestation route, then I can name at least seven in Scripture. All right? So that's the first reason why economic Trinitarians cannot be confused with modalists. The second is the earliest recorded instance of anyone holding a modalistic or oneness Pentecostal view of God can be found in the classic apologetic work Against Praxeus. Now, in this work, Tertullian, who was an economic Trinitarian, is refuting the heresy of Praxeas, who was the first modalist. This alone shows that one can't be confused with the other. Against Praxeas is an economic Trinitarian rebuking a modalist for teaching modalism. And in fact, the modalist yielded. And so the two cannot be confused. All right, now Sabellius and other modalists deny God as God describes himself in Scripture as an eternal triune being with three distinct persons, yet as one God. To a modalist, the persons identified in Scripture as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are only temporary phenomena. There is no Trinity in eternity. God to the modalist is not a triunity unto himself, but only in his revelation to mankind. Now, did you catch that? God is not a Trinity or triunity unto himself, only in his revelation to mankind. To both the essential and economic Trinitarians, God is a triunity unto himself. All right. Now, there are only two recorded instances of anyone holding this Sabellian modalistic theology during the early church era. All right, and I'm talking about as far as groups after they were, Praxeas was refuted and yielded. Noetus was kicked out of the church. And then Sabellius, we don't know much about, except he systematized his doctrine. The first of these groups holding this theology was in Libya and the Pentapolis around the middle of the 3rd century, where it was promptly denounced in harsh terms as being heretical by Dionysius, the bishop of Alexandria. The second is during the mid-4th century, just prior to the general council of the churches that were held in Sardica in 343 A.D. This instance occurred when an individual identified only as Marcellus of Ancyra, that's all we know about him, he had attempted to use the Nicene Creed of 325 A.D. as a cover by which he could mask his true agenda of denying the distinct personages of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To counter this move, 97 leaders of the Eastern Christian Church issued several supplemental creeds to the Nicene formula that clarified its intent and exposed and denounced modalism as heresy. That is the history of this teaching concerning God. Now, as I said earlier, modern-day modalism began, or modern-day this teaching under the guise of oneness Pentecostalism began as a result of a schism that arose in the American Pentecostal movement during the early years of the 20th century. What happened was in 1905, William Joseph Seymour, a black American pastor, learned about tongues while he was at a Houston, Texas Bible school that was taught by an individual named Charles Fox Parham. In 1906, Seymour conducted a revival at a former African Methodist Episcopal building on Azusa Street in Los Angeles. As a result of this Azusa Street revival, and I'm sure you've heard of it, the modern-day Pentecostal movement received wide attention. Now, understand, it is my position, okay, in citing modalism or oneness Pentecostalism as heresy, I am not talking about Pentecostal, my Pentecostal Christian brothers. It is my position that Trinitarian Pentecostals, biblically, are part of the Orthodox Christian Church. And so I don't want that to be confused. The differences between Pentecostals and non-Pentecostals of Orthodoxy relate to spiritual gifts and tongues and things that occur after salvation. With oneness Pentecostal, it's not after salvation, it's for salvation. And so while the difference between Pentecostals and non-Pentecostals can be called a difference in aberrant teachings or differences, when it comes to oneness Pentecostals, it's foundational. It's the doorway by which one enters the house. All right, and so that's what our focus is. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time going over the early 20th century history of modern-day modalism. I encourage you to go back and listen to the broadcast previously where I've covered that in depth what I'd like to do now is let's take a look at, in particular, we want to take a look at the doctrine of the Trinity, and in particular with the doctrine of the Trinity, let's look at those verses that Praxeus focused on, all right? And just to show you as a connector between ancient modalism and modern-day modalism, the fundamental doctrinal statement of the United Pentecostal Church, which is the largest white Oneness Pentecostal, predominantly white Pentecostal group, the largest predominantly black is the Pentecostal assemblies of the world, and they're in full agreement with this statement. But it says this, the basic and fundamental doctrine of this organization shall be that the Bible standard of full salvation, which is repentance, baptism, and water, by immersion in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and the baptism of the Holy Ghost with the initial signs of speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gives utterance. We shall endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit until we all come into the unity of the faith, at the same time admonishing all brethren that they shall not contend for the different views of the disunity of the body. Now, this statement goes to the very heart of the heresy of modalism. All right? Two basic issues. Modalism's heretical view of a triune God, and which we're gonna focus on now, and the doctrine of salvation by works, which I've talked about up to this point. And yes, it is works to say you must work to repent, because repenting is U-turning. You must get yourself baptized, all right? And you got to make sure that the person who's baptizing you uses the right incantation. And by incantation is, if he doesn't say the right words, then you're not saved. And then you must speak in tongues or you're not saved. All right, so if you fail to perform any of those three things, you're not saved, whereas Scripture teaches salvation is by what Christ performed. All right, so anyway, we already talked about that. You can go back and listen to the old broadcast with that. But let's take a look at the modalistic view of God. All right, Oneness Pentecostals contend that the Bible does not teach three distinct, co-equal, and co-eternal members of the Godhead, but rather one God who's manifested himself as the Father in creation, the Son of redemption, and the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Now, remember that? I just pointed out to you that Sibelius is the one who invented that. That little, you know, ditty that rolls right off your tongue. This is reminiscent of Sibelius' teaching. They further believe that Jesus is the literal name of God and that the terms Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are just titles. Again, I've already disputed that. God's name could not be Jesus and not as gleaned from the Bible. You can't find that in the Bible, because you have to understand that individuals who are written of in the Bible never heard the name Jesus ever. Ever. The word Jesus is the English transliteration of the Greek Iesu. The New Testament was written in Greek. Iesu. Iesu is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew Yeshua. Yeshua is what the person we call Jesus, his mother named him Yeshua. So how did we get Jesus? Well, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. All Hebrews then spoke, or all Jews, while they may have spoken Greek as a second language or other languages, they all spoke Hebrew. This is why today, to this very day, if you listen to or watch a Messianic Jewish program, they call Jesus Christ Yeshua HaMashiach, which means the exact same thing. Jesus the Christ, or Iesu Christos, or Yeshua HaMashiach. It's just nothing but transliterations. And so in his Jewish family, they say, you shall call his name Yeshua, which means Yah is salvation, or Jehovah is salvation, or Yahweh is salvation. And they went on to say, you should call him Yah is salvation, or Yah will save, for he will save. He will save his people from their sins. All right? So he was called Yeshua. Now, when it was written or translated to Greek, or written in Greek, then the name Yeshua transliterates to Iesu. So even those of the Greek culture of the time, when reading the Bible, saw Iesu. In fact, the letter J did not exist until the 17th century, when the King James Version of the Bible was first printed. And I did put a link on my blog site to a graphic of that. But when it was first printed, and I put a graphic of John, but you can flip through it once you go to the site. If you look through there, there are no J's. The book of John is called Eon. James is called Eames. And anywhere where you know the name Jesus in the Bible, it's Iesus. Because J didn't exist. Once J was invented in the 17th century, to replace I, then it was transliterated as Jesus. Now, Jesus is fine with me. It's a transliteration of a transliteration. But what I want you to do here for a moment, because I know that many of you may say, wow, he's changing Jesus' name. Do you know how many languages are on the planet? And all those languages have their own transliteration of Yeshua. They all do. How about in Spanish? In Spanish, Jesus is Jesus. How many Jesuses do you know? That's how it's pronounced. But guess what? There's a direct transliteration of Yeshua to English. It doesn't need to transliterate to Greek and then to English. Instead of going Yeshua, Iesu, Jesus, it could go directly from Hebrew to English. And no, again, you don't take my word for it. Call a rabbi. Talk to someone Jewish. They'll tell you. Yeshua is Joshua in English. So when Mary bore him, if I were to read that directly in English from the language that she understood in her conversation with the angel said, "You shall call his name Joshua." Anywhere in Scripture where you see the name Joshua, in Greek, it's Yesu, and transliterated to English, it would be Jesus. It was a fairly common name, all right? And so the whole point I guess I'm making here is that, you know, with the sacred name movement, to make this big point about you got to use this name, it's folly. It's the person who is important. Okay, so let's see. All right. So they're not dispensational titles at all. Well, let me clarify. Hold on. All right, they contend that these titles were turned into the idea of a trinity by the Roman Catholic Church at the Nicene Council in 325 AD, which is a bald-faced lie. The Holy Spirit wasn't even discussed at the Nicene Council. The Nicene Council was convened to address the Arius's or the Arian controversy, where Arius was trying to figure out the relationship between the Father and the Son. Were they the same person, or is this a trinity? It was like, okay, what is the relationship? And I suggest you go back and don't read what somebody in your organization has written about it. Just go back and read about it historically. All right, so the Nicene Council never mentioned the Holy Spirit. This is not to be confused with, let me see. All right, they contend that these titles will turn into the idea. And again, I'm reading from a work that myself and Ron Thompson wrote, or I'm at least referring to. We wrote on modern-day modalism. You can find it at www.arcstudies.org. All right, let me see. They contend that these titles will turn into the idea of the Trinity by the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And this is not to be confused with the economic Trinitarian position, and that while both hold, and we are in agreement here, both hold that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are merely dispensational titles, and that is where economic Trinitarians or modalists agree with economic Trinitarians, rather. This is what they're using as an entree to try to confuse people to make them think that they're the same thing. But while we hold that same view that they're just dispensational titles, economic Trinitarians hold to the eternality of the persons whom the titles represent in the Godhead. Modalists believe that the titles are of one person. Economic Trinitarians, as I am one, hold that these titles are dispensational, but the persons who bear them are eternal persons who are distinct from eternity past. modern-day modalism and ancient modalism teaches this one person who basically just keeps changing into someone else, going through different modes. And that's why it was called modalistic monarchianism. All right. Wow, I got 2 minutes left in the broadcast. I guarantee you I'm right at the precipice of looking at those three verses. If you want to get ahead of me, you can go, and because we actually wrote on this, you can go to www.artstudies.org/modaldoctrine.html, and it's right there. In fact, I encourage you just read the entire article. Just go to the front page, www.artstudies.org. From there, you can click on cult studies and then click on modalism, modern-day modalism, and you can read the entire article with those three passages. But let me leave you with the one, 45:56. I got 1 minute. I'm not even going to go there. I'm not even going to wet your whistle with that one. All right, so we'll pick up right there on those verses as we move forward. Again, on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday of next week, we're going to be addressing this issue. I encourage you, invite your friends who are Trinitarians and who are convinced that Trinitarianism is a mystery, you know, or who don't understand Trinitarianism. Have them listen in, because it is my goal to cover it as in-depth as I've ever heard it covered in one place. My goal is to answer every question, right? So that's going to be Monday. So please feel free to come back and invite others who are interested in understanding that doctrine. Likewise, feel free to invite those who disagree. Any question left unanswered, in my opinion, is a crime of the highest theological order. So until Monday's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, counter-cult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Ark, go to the World Wide Web at www.arkstudies.org. Again, that's www.arkstudies.org.